Sameach, happy festival to one and all out there. The seventh day of unleavened bread. I live in an area where we have quite a lot of immigration, and many of the immigrants are very devout people. There was a minister from Central America, very devout man, and he was rushing to a Bible study one Wednesday night and really speeding. And the policeman stopped him and, came over to him and said, hey, sir, you're really going fast. You're really speeding. So the minister said to him, don't worry. I don't worry. Jesus is riding with me. And the cop said, tell him to get out before he gets killed. Thought you might like that story. Well, I hope that you have enjoyed these days of unleavened bread, that they have been a special season. It's a unique time of year. We're feasting, but we're also fasting in a way. You know, we're giving something up that's normal. That's quite, a very pleasant part of life, generally speaking. So even though it's a festival and we're feasting, at the same time, in a sense, we're fasting and recommitting ourselves to be, in a sense, or to focus on, prioritize the spiritual. This seventh day of unleavened bread is a very special day. It's a second holy day within a festival. Very special that we have a first day of the festival and final day of the festival that are holy days. And this year, we have a special situation where we have a Sabbath coming right after an annual holy day. So that happens on occasion. Sometimes we have an annual holy day followed by a Sabbath. We have seventh day of unleavened bread comes out on a Friday, and therefore the Sabbath comes right afterwards. So that means some people might be unleavened a bit longer than normal. You know, depending on your particular circumstance, you may have to, you know, some of you will be waiting perhaps longer to de-leaven. You know, no sense, you don't have to be in a panic about it. You know, if you had 7 days, you can have an eighth day if that's the way it works out. And, in any case, we are very grateful, all of us, that we have come through this period unleavened, that we are finishing up now a period of 7 days. You know what the Bible says, he that shall endure to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24:13. So these days of unleavened bread are, in a sense, a way of our practicing the building of character for a period of time, a complete period of time, 7 days. And this festival is a day of victory. It is a day of victory. Victory, in a sense, over sin. Jesus Christ was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread. He died on the day the Passover lamb was slaughtered. He was dead when the festival began, but he was resurrected during these days of unleavened bread and ascended as the antitype of the wave sheaf offering, as he was slain as the antitype of the Paschal lamb offering. And the first holy day he observed as a resurrected to immortal life. The first holy day he observed was this particular day. So this was the day of triumph, triumph over sin on our part, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us, and ultimately triumph over death, because death is our ultimate enemy. And Jesus Christ overcame death and was the first fruits, being resurrected and ascended to his Father as the first fruits. As the first fruits of the barley harvest pictured in ancient times, the Omer, the wave sheaf offering. And he is the first fruits, and we follow along, and we become the first fruits of humankind. We church members, as pictured by the festival of Pentecost, Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits of the wheat harvest, we follow along at some point when Jesus returns, and we're resurrected as the first fruits of humankind, resurrected to immortal life. Traditionally, the seventh day of unleavened bread is the festival, is the holy day commemorating the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea over an extended period of time. You know, it was during the night, during the morning watch, 2 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. They're crossing over, crossing that sea, which very likely was an 8 mile walk, with the water about 32 feet high, using the British system. What would that be? How many meters would that be? Is that's nine? about 9 meters, 30 about 32 feet high, about what, about 9 meters or so.
9.75.
Okay, very good. And 9.75 meters.
Yeah.
And 8 miles across, which in kilometers is a little more, you know, what, about 13 or so. 8 miles into kilometers, as far as how far they had to walk.
Now 13.
13 kilometers. Okay. So in Hamburg, you can understand. Anyway, our listener, we have a listener in Hamburg who lived many years in America, so he knows both systems. He can function in both systems of measurement anyway. And I noticed when I was in Canada, this was back, I'm trying to think how many years ago I was in Canada, around 1999. Many Canadians, English-speaking Canadians, were still using British measurements when they spoke to each other. They were still talking about miles and so on when they talked to each other. I know the signs in Canada are in the metric system, but when I spoke with English-speaking Canadians, it would seem that, like, often they were still reverting back to the old British measurement system. It may not be that way in British Columbia. But in any case, this was a special time of victory, the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptians. And now that's the end. That problem is not going to be there anymore. The Israelites move on. Other challenges are there, but the Egyptian challenge has ended. And Josephus records, the historian Josephus, who wrote at the end of the first century AD, he records that during the Festival of Unleavened Bread is when the Israelites marched around Jericho. And on the seventh day, as the old song goes, the walls came tumbling down on the seventh day of Unleavened Bread. So it's a time of triumph, a time of victory. I'd like to go to Romans 8. Well, I'll go there later. Let me just say that in Romans, I'll go there later, but I want to quote from Romans 8 or paraphrase from Romans 8. The Apostle Paul says that we are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Not only have we won a victory, but our victory is an eternal victory. We are to be resurrected to immortal life, to have a relationship with God forever, to be sons and daughters of God, to live on the spirit level. So we not only are winners, we're winners in the most profound way. And Paul says in Romans 8:37, that we are more than conquerors. And yes, that's the title of my talk today, More Than Conquerors. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. So on the seventh day of unleavened bread, it's very appropriate to think about the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection, which is one of the biblical doctrines. You find it in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. It's a basic doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine of the resurrection. Of course, it's a basic doctrine in Orthodox Judaism, Tehillat HaMetim, the revival of the dead, or in Greek, Anastasia, you know, Anastasia, the standing again, right? The resurrection, that's what it is in Latin, standing again. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. By the way, the gospel is a message of peace. The gospel is, as you know, a message of peace. Jesus Christ is coming to bring this world universal peace. Yesterday, April 9th, was the 150th anniversary of the end of the American Civil War, the war between the states. 1861 to 1865, the 150th anniversary of the conclusion of the war. Now, there were some other aspects that continued on somewhat afterwards. It's not that neat and tidy, but basically the end is considered to be the surrender of Lee to Grant at Appomattox in Virginia on April 9th of 1865. And that war did not leave Canada unaffected. Canada was also affected by the American Civil War. And you know, it's interesting, ladies and gentlemen, the Americans, you know, who came here, the early colonists, were largely from the British Isles. Let's go back in British history. There was a time in British history, I believe in the 1400s, when you had the War of the Roses, the House of Lancaster versus the House of York. The War of the Roses, you had a civil war. Now, later on, you had in the 17th century, you had the Civil War, Puritans versus the Cavaliers. Now, finally, the British got rid of the troublemakers. The Americans came here. So then we had our own Civil War here. So, you know, but the British stopped having civil wars once the Americans left. So it is interesting. There was more than one ethnic group in the British Isles. The British and Americans are brothers, but they are somewhat distinct. And the Americans moved on and established a nation of their own from the British Isles. And there's a lot more to that story that I'd like to talk about at another time. But anyway, I'll go back now to the thrust here. The gospel is a gospel of peace. And the reason we can have peace is because we'll be living rightly. You know, because we'll be doing that what causes peace, which is living God's way. So, in other words, God's law will be the law of humankind in the future. The king of that kingdom will be Jesus Christ, and under him the resurrected saints. The territory will be the whole world. The people will be the human race, and the laws will be God's law, biblical law. In 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So we need to hang in there, and that we have these 7 days of unleavened bread. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." There were many, many prophecies that he fulfilled. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures during this festival. And that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, Simon Peter, and then by the 12, the total of the apostles. Perhaps Matthias was with them at that point. He hadn't yet become an apostle. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. At the time Paul wrote that letter, many were alive who were part of that 500 plus who saw Jesus Christ. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. But why does Paul refer to it as fallen asleep? Because he believed, as we do, he understood the resurrection that was coming for those converted people. So those who are truly God's people, when they die, it's really falling asleep. They're going to be resurrected to immortal life. Verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Verse 8, "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So Paul the apostle had a special relationship, seeing Jesus Christ, being especially taught supernaturally by Jesus Christ after the others, after his conversion. So Jesus Christ was seen at one occasion by more than 500 people, and perhaps it was today, on the seventh day of unleavened bread. That's when the people would have had the opportunity to come together, not doing their regular daily work, keeping a day of rest, a day of assembly. Very likely this was the time when 500 plus people have actually saw Jesus Christ. Now, I would suppose if Jesus Christ is standing on a mountain, perhaps Mount Tabor, and others are standing up on the slope of the mountain or down towards the foot of the mountain, maybe those in the back barely see him and maybe can't believe it, that it's really Jesus Christ. Maybe it's somebody who looks like Jesus Christ. You know, maybe that's what they were thinking. They couldn't really believe it was the resurrected Christ. But, of course, those who were right there saw him and understood. The apostles certainly saw him and understood. And this was very likely the scene in Matthew 28. Very likely the scene in Matthew 28 is what's being talked about here in 1 Corinthians 15:6. So let's go to Matthew 28 and verse 16. We're up in Galilee now, perhaps around Mount Tabor. Verse 16 of Matthew 28. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I don't think the apostles doubted, but I think there were others in the crowd who may have doubted. Perhaps, as I said, those who may be farther back didn't get a good view and could therefore afford to be skeptical. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen is added. Amen. So baptism is, in a sense, a death and resurrection symbolically. Those of you who've gone through that process, you killed the old man, the old woman, and you became renewed, a new person coming up out of the water. And you pictured, in that sense, the resurrection. You in effect, were drowned. You drowned and then came up out of the water. Also, the water was both a womb and a tomb. The water also pictured the womb and the newborn babe that comes out of the womb. The Red Sea crossing was a baptism. It was a type of resurrection. They should have drowned. They had water, as I said, walls of water on both sides of them. The Egyptian army behind them. You know, by all standards of normalcy, they would have been killed one way or the other. But they came out on the other end alive. The waters then came down on the Egyptians, and they all drowned. And it was a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10. Abraham, in a sense, was baptized. He crossed the Euphrates River and became one who crossed over. He became a Hebrew, Ivri, Abraham the Hebrew, Genesis 14:13, one who crossed over the Euphrates. Yes, a descendant of Eber, but also one who had crossed over the Euphrates. He was a Hebrew. And the Hebrews were those who left behind Babylon and followed Yahweh, followed the God of the Bible. As Abraham, as Jonah said in Jonah 1:14, Ivri Anochi, I am a Hebrew and I worship Yahweh, who's the God of, you know, the God of the heaven and earth, who's everybody's God. There's only one God, Yahweh, the eternal. And so Abraham crossed the Euphrates River, and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and later on miraculously crossed the Jordan. The Jordan was split, and it was driven back, and they came, and they crossed the Jordan in Joshua, the third chapter, at this time of the year, right before this time of the year, right before Passover. They kept the Passover across the Jordan. I'll say more about that in a moment. And so this was a type of baptism for them as they entered the promised land. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. He says to Paul says to the church that our spiritual ancestors, because this was the church of ancient times, and for some of us, it's literally our ancestors. For others, it's our ancestors in the spiritual sense. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. You know, so they had water over them and water around them. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we have this, let me say further, because in all of these events, in the crossing of the Red Sea and in the victory over Jericho, in all of these events, and of course in the commissioning to the disciples, the Logos was present. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was present in all these events, as we'll see. He was present as he commanded the apostles, and he was present in the wilderness as the Word, as the Malach Adonai, the angel of the eternal, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as it mentions here. All ate the same spiritual food, verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ protected them, the rear guard, and he led them. You know, a pillar of fire by day, by night, guided them, and a cloud by day. And the Malach Adonai, the angel of the eternal, was with them, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. God was with them in that way. God was with them in that way. And so Jesus Christ is involved in these various triumphs that I'm speaking about. So let's take a look at the first one that I talked about, the Red Sea crossing. I want to go first, though, to Matthew 21. I might not actually read the account. I want to go to just mention to you, you should go to Matthew 22 and read about how the Sadducees contested with Jesus Christ regarding the resurrection in Matthew 22. At this time of the year, right before his arrest and crucifixion, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And the Sadducees only gave authority to the first five books of the Bible. But Jesus, quoting the first five books of the Bible, told them that it implies a resurrection. Actually, maybe I will go there and read that part. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verse 31, okay, Matthew 22:31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If he calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it implies that those men have a future. That there is a future for the patriarchs. This is what he told the Sadducees. Let's go to Exodus 3. The burning bush episode. Verse 3. Let's go to verse 2. As Stephen points out in Acts 7, God appears as the angel of the eternal, the word of God, the messenger of God. God is his own messenger in this way. God the Word, God the Son, the Logos. And the angel, this is verse Exodus 3:2, and the angel of the eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. So this was God in the form of the Malach, the messenger. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So take off your own property and just stand there, just you, your feet on the land, not anything you own. It's my land. So you can stand there as, you know, yourself without any of your, without your property. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now there's another verse in the Pentateuch that implies a resurrection. I want to go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. That also does imply a resurrection coming from the Torah, the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. That could imply a resurrection. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. So that's another implication of the resurrection from within the Pentateuch. Now there's another that the rabbis talk about, which I'm going to get to in just a moment. But I want to go back to Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea, which, as I said, is a kind of resurrection. They were as good as dead, but miraculously came through alive. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel. And let's jump down to verse 5, because I don't want to take so long that I don't get in everything I want to talk about. Verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? This is verse 5. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And yet Pharaoh pursued them. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Many times we find right before our baptism, we have to deal with challenging circumstances. I think many of us have, and then we've also been delivered miraculously. It's a way of God, in effect, jump-starting our career in the church, our relationship with him. He allows us to have a challenge, and then he helps us to deal with it. Verse 11, Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Even though they had gone through the 10 plagues, even though they had been spared, I believe the last 7 of them, they had been spared while in Goshen. Nothing happened in Goshen. And of course, the firstborn were slain, and their firstborn were spared. They had left with the wealth of Egypt. They had been liberated. They had seen all these miraculous plagues. They were free. They were on their way to the promised land. And yet, still, you know, they hadn't yet quite gotten the point. And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For all the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. This was the climax. The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so in this case, Moses prayed and God said to him, now the time has come to act. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So God has to prod us sometimes to move on, to go forward, to do the right thing, to have the courage to do what is right. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. A miracle! But that's what God intended to do, to show this to his people, to show this to the Egyptians. And by the way, for many, many years after this, the Egyptians were not a problem to ancient Israel. A scholar told me that he studied the period of the Judges, and when Egypt was strong, Israelites had relative peace. The Egyptians did not invade the land of Israel for many, many centuries. They pretty much left Israel alone for quite some time. They did learn a lesson in a way. Verse 17, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. I'm in verse 19. So Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, was present. The Word of God was present. Verse 19, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So Israel had protection as they moved across. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch. Now if you have a children's Bible, it'll tell you between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. So Yahweh was fighting against the Egyptians, and they sensed it, but by then it was too late. Then the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. So obviously before they died, they understood that they had been fighting the omnipotent God. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Eternal saved Israel. This is verse 30 of Exodus 14. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great work which the Eternal had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. So finally, unfortunately, they still had a lot of learning to do, but at least for that moment, it was a moment of triumph, and we can celebrate it on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And they celebrated it with a beautiful song, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Eternal is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And this was our feeling after we came up out of the waters of baptism, and hands were laid on us, and we received God's Spirit. And we could look forward then to salvation. Verse 11, Who is like you, O Eternal, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? This is Exodus 15:11. Verse 18, the Eternal shall reign forever and ever. Verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, who of course became the high priest, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. So now you see the women singing and dancing with Miriam the prophetess. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. In Exodus 15, there is unique grammatical construction. So when you read it, we read the translation, which is correct. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal. But if you read the original Hebrew, it looks as if it's saying that Moses and the children of Israel will sing. And as I recall, it's written in the singular, you know, like each one, Moses and then each one of them sang. But the point is that it looks like it's the future. It's a poetic tense coming from ancient Akkadian. It's used in poetry, this poetic part of the Bible. You do find it in one other portion of the Bible, in 1 Kings, that maybe I'll deal with at another time. I do believe there's significance there too, but I'll deal with that another time. But the rabbis interpret Exodus 15 to imply a resurrection. Yes, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Eternal. However, the also is the concept that then Moses and the children of Israel will sing to the Eternal in the resurrection. So this verse to the rabbis implies a resurrection. And I believe that John was aware of that tradition. And so therefore in Revelation 15, we do have the victorious saints singing the song of Moses. Let's go to Revelation 15. My first Sabbath in the church. A young black man stood up who had been a nightclub singer, and he was one who sang what they used to call special music in the church where I used to attend in Manhattan. And he got up and he sang a beautiful song, Great and Marvelous Are Thy Works. Well, I don't know who wrote it, but many of you have heard it performed. That was one of the first songs I ever heard attending services of God's church. In Revelation 15, we have a matching to Exodus 15. And now we have the resurrection. Now we have the vision of the saints singing the song of Moses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast. That's what I'm talking about today, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Victory. This is a day of victory. This is a day to think about the resurrection. This is a day when Jesus Christ was the first holy day he celebrated as a resurrected immortal being. This is the festival time when he was resurrected. It's during this festival. And this very likely was the day that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho fell. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses. So this is the vision that he sees of the victorious saints. This is a vision of the final victory of the saints. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, see, Jesus Christ is very much present. He was present in the crossing of the Red Sea, and he's present, obviously, in the resurrection. He returns to resurrect his people, which will be his ruling team in the millennium. They sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, as I said, very likely this day was the day on which the walls of Jericho fell. I want to go to Joshua, the fifth chapter. Joshua, as you know, was Jesus Christ's name. Jesus is the Americanized form of a Greek form, of a Hebrew form, you know. And it goes back to Yeshua, which is the late Hebrew or Aramaic version of Yehoshua. Does that make sense? We start with Yehoshua, we go to Yeshua, we go to the Greek Jesus, and we go to the English Jesus. So let's go back to the book of Joshua in the fifth chapter. They have crossed the Red Sea. They did that too 40 years earlier. They crossed the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land. It's 1407 BC. They're about to conquer the land, and they're about to keep the Passover. And they slaughter the lambs, and they keep the Passover. They eat unleavened bread, and they eat unleavened bread from the first fruits of the land, which means that that year, the first day of unleavened bread was on a Sunday. And so the wave sheaf was offered, and they were able to eat of the fruit of the land. In other words, the Passover was on a Sabbath that year. But when the Passover is on a Sabbath, you still slaughter the lamb. Just as you have circumcision when the eighth day is a Sabbath, you circumcise your male child on the eighth day. If it's a Sabbath, you do it. And if the 14th of Nisan is a Sabbath, you slaughter the lamb on the Sabbath. So here we are in Joshua 5:10, and it's the 14th day of the first month. It's a Sabbath that year. Now the children of Israel, Joshua 5:10, camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So of course they killed the lamb late in the day and they ate it that night to begin the festival. The night to be much observed, of course, is the 15th day of the first month. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, which would be the first day of unleavened bread. They had the unleavened bread made of barley. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Look at that expression. You find that expression in Genesis 17 and in Exodus 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Oh, now Jericho was a fortified city. I want to go to Matthew 16. I'll come back to Joshua, but I want to go to Matthew 16. Ladies and gentlemen, our ultimate enemy is death. And the church is, in effect, assaulting death, and the church is going to overcome death. And if you think of death as a fortified city, because, you know, death is, we're all, you know, there's only two, you know what Benjamin Franklin said, you Americans, there's nothing sure but death and taxes. You know, for you Americans, April 15th is coming. Benjamin Franklin told us there's only two sure things in life, death and taxes. But yet the church is going to overcome death, and the walls of death are going to tumble down like the walls of Jericho, because the resurrected saints will live forever. And let's go to Matthew 16:18, and I'll show you that. Now, there are other ways of understanding this verse, but I'm spinning it this way today for an obvious reason. Matthew 16:18, and I will say to you, and this is, of course, Jesus talking to Peter, also known as Shimon, Simon, also known as Cephas, the Aramaic Kepha or rock, and Petros is the Greek. Peter is the English. Pedro, if you speak Spanish, Pierre, if you speak French, let's try to include everybody. All right. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You know, Peter was so important in those early years of the church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the poetic term for death, the grave, the pit, you know, the realm of the dead, shall not prevail against it. So in effect, we're going to break down the walls of that of death, of that city, of Hades. We're going to break it down and conquer and destroy it as Jericho was destroyed. All right, let's go back now to talking about Jericho. This is Joshua 5. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? But this man was a man-like spirit being. This was God appearing as his messenger. This was the Malach Adonai. This was the angel of the eternal. This was the Logos. This was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appearing as a warrior, as he will appear when he returns. And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the eternal, I have now come. I am the commander of Yahweh, of the army of Yahweh. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So now Joshua understood this was a theophany. Then the commander of the eternal's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so, same as Moses at the burning bush. So Jesus Christ, again, is personally involved in this triumph. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Eternal said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." And now comes the seventh day, today, probably. "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Triumph, very likely on this seventh day of unleavened bread. Let's go now to verse 16 of this account. "And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Eternal has given you the city.'" Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." So we have the concept of triumph at this season. Remember, they had just recently kept a Passover before they did this, so it's this time of the year. So this is a time of the year when we can think in terms of the fact that we have completed 7 days nearly. We're getting close to have completed 7 days unleavened. We will then this year follow it by even yet another day of rest, another holy day, weekly day of rest. So icing on the cake in a sense. But normally most years we would be going back to our regular work the day after. But we will have had complete, we will have completed 7 days of feasting, and symbolic of the fact that we can, with God's help, endure from beginning to end, from the time we make that first commitment to the conclusion. We can do it with God's help. You know, I wasn't going to read this verse, but I'll read it in Philippians 1 and verse 6. I'm going to go to the book of Philippians. So let's flip over there. Sorry about that. Anyway, let's go to the book of Philippians. Not Philippines, but Philippians. Okay. In the Philippians 1 and verse 6. "Being confident," 1:6 of Philippians, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So on the seventh day of unleavened bread, we've been unleavened nearly now 7 full days, and we can be grateful that we are, as Christians, winners, that we have the victory over sin, the victory over death. I want to go now to 1 Corinthians 15, where I began, and go towards the end of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to go to verse 58. The Festival of Unleavened Bread pictures righteous living, putting out sin. And sin leads to death. That's inevitable. Sin does lead to death. And we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us to live. And through his life, we are saved. Through his death, we are justified. Book of Romans, the 5th chapter. And through his life, we are saved. And now I go to verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. "The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law." Well, we have the law before us. We can study it. We should be studying it. We should be trying to live by it. But we should also realize that we fall short, and we are saved through our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We do have God's Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, the down payment on eternal life. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But it's not the kind of victory that can ever be won in this world, not by the greatest of conquerors in this world, because it is an eternal victory. It gives us life on the spirit plane, life in God's family. So I want to go now to Romans 8:37, to the source of the title of this talk, as we complete this festival of unleavened bread and look forward to the weekly Sabbath. We have challenges in this life. The church has had challenges. The church has been severely persecuted through the centuries. and yet the church has the promise of ultimate victory. And each individual Christian has the promise of ultimate victory personally. Verse 37 of Romans 8. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. There's a minister in Canada who really loves Psalm 114, as Stephen Pearson has composed it, has worked it out. And it's when the people came from Egypt. It's in our hymnal. So we're going to do when the people came from Egypt. We did it on the first holy day. We're going to do it again as our final hymn today. When the people came from Egypt, Psalm 114, as put together by Stephen Pearson. A shout out to the group that's gathered together in British Columbia. Glad that you're out there. And wherever you're listening, certainly Chag Sameach to you, happy festival. I know many of you will be hearing this perhaps on the weekly Sabbath or even later on. And we hope that it's beneficial to you, you know, whenever you hear it. We do want to make a couple of requests of you. Glenn Davies, of the family of the, you know, recently departed minister, Lauren Davies, but Glenn Davies, his son, is having problems with vertigo, so please keep him in your prayers. Keep the family, please, in your prayers. June, Lauren's widow, and the entire family. But right now, Glenn does need your help, your prayers, and God's help, and that of whatever physicians are assisting him to be better, to get well. So we do pray for Glenn Davies and pray you'll join us in that. Ask you that you join us in that. And also we pray for Pat Bohannon. Joe and Pat Bohannon are out there in Southern California. And Pat has a blood disease where she really does need our prayers for her. So please pray for Pat Bohannon and pray for Joe and Pat in that situation that they're dealing with out there. We are completing a wonderful festival, a spring festival, a time of liberation, the time that the Jews call Zaman Chirutenu, the time of our freedom, and we're counting towards Pentecost. Today is day number 6, counting towards Pentecost. The 50th day will be the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of First Fruits, also called the Festival of the Harvest. It's the wheat harvest in the land of Israel. It's Pentecost, and it's the birthday of the church. And I believe that Pentecost this year will come out a day before the American holiday of Memorial Day. So Americans will have a proverbial 3-day weekend. So please, you Americans, if you want to enjoy your 3-day weekend down here, come down here and keep the Sabbath and Pentecost with us. And then Memorial Day, you can then head on back to your homes. You can therefore enjoy time with us, your brethren, and also just enjoy Central Florida and what it has to offer. So, you know, keep that in mind. Now, looking forward then to the autumn festival season, we have the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, we have the Festival of Tabernacles, and the 8th Day of Sacred Assembly. And during those last 8 days, we encourage you to join us for that festival, those 8 days, and those 2 festivals, and wherever you want to be. We have put out a survey. It's available on our website, right? Mm-hmm. It's available on our website. We want to see if there's anybody who, at this point, at least is considering keeping the festival with us, number one. And number two, if so, where? Where would you like to keep it with us? Would you like a Caribbean cruise? Would you like to come back to Central Florida? Would you like us to go to your part of the country, wherever you may? Would you want to do it in the Northeast, Northwest, Southeast, Southwest, Center, Canada, Mexico? What are your preferences? And we want to get a feel for it, but at the same time, we want to develop a consensus and make a decision. So please complete that by the beginning of the week. Please complete that by Saturday night, this coming Saturday night, right? That's the request that we're making, that Saturday night, the beginning of the new week, that you please complete it by that time. Well, remember, tomorrow is the weekly Sabbath, and therefore we'll be having, God willing, Sabbath services at 2 p.m. Daylight Savings Time in the East, whenever that is in your area. So in the meantime, all the best to you and yours.